Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. The Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Michelle was talking about how 1 Corinthians sounds like a puzzle, and it does. But so too does our gospel message, doesn't it? They're not easy things to understand. And they come from a book that isn't necessarily easy to understand. Now, last week we talked about Luke's version of the Beatitudes, the blessed are you and the woe to you, and how those who think that they are the blessed ones right now are the ones that need to hear the woes because they've received what reward they will have here on this earth. And those who don't look so blessed, God calls blessed. Remember the verse I asked you to try to recall during the course of this week? It is about trusting in God. The blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And so today we hear difficult words in our gospel. And these are not words that are unique to Jesus. He's not the only one who says to do these difficult things. He is not the only one who lives them out, but he lives them out in a perfection unknown before him and unknown since. All of you probably have one of these at home, a Bible, right? Everyone have a Bible at home? Do you read it? At least sometimes. This is a book about dysfunctional families, right? It is meant for the dysfunctional family of God. And we may think that our families are dysfunctional, but you look in this book and you think, I have nothing on what goes on in here. How many of you have had a child kill another child? Isn't that what Adam and Eve, our first parents, had? And it goes on and on and on. And one of the most dysfunctional families of all is the family of Jacob. And I love this story. The story of Jacob and his 12 sons. Well, it begins in dysfunction, where Jacob falls in love with a lovely young woman. And he works for 7 years in order to marry her. And he marries, and the next morning he finds out that he's married her sister. And he goes to his father-in-law, and he says, "What have you done to me?" And it's, "Well, I couldn't really let you marry the younger one until the older one was married. So work for me another 7 years, and You can have them both. This is how it begins. And then, of course, the one that he favors has difficulty having children, so Jacob is given her servant girl to have children by her, and the other one, who's busily having lots of children, wants to catch up. And as a result, he ends up with 12 children by 4 different women. Does this sound like an exceptional family that we want to emulate? And it gets worse from there. When Rachel finally has a son, he becomes the favored one, Joseph. And then he has a little brother named Benjamin. But Joseph is the favored one. We're told sometimes he's favored because he is a child of his father's old age. But really, he's the oldest son of his favorite wife. And Joseph gets lavished with all sorts of affection. We're told that just to give him an amazing present, Jacob gives his son a coat. And depending on how you translate it, it is a coat of many colors, or a coat of long sleeves, or a coat that's embellished, but whatever it is a wonderful coat. And I can imagine this young man, he's a teenager at the time, 17 years old, showing off, "Look what Daddy gave me, this beautiful coat." Now, Joseph's already in a bit of trouble with his brothers, because Joseph is a dreamer. And I don't just mean the sort of dreamer who just stares off into space and thinks about how life might be. He has real dreams that come from God. And some of his dreams talk about how in some distant future, his brothers and his father will bow down to him. Now, if you were to hear that from one of your siblings, what would you think? This is not going well. But the coat incident, that is the last straw. They have had it with this upstart, this whippersnapper, this whatever you want to call him. They've had enough of him. And so the brothers plot to kill him. We've already seen fratricide before. The killing that begins our Bible. And so they decide that they want to kill him. They have just had enough. The dreams, the coat, when is it going to end? And so they decide that they are going to murder their brother. And it says, "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of that hand and restore him to the father.'" So one of the brothers doesn't want to kill him. He just wants to throw him into the pit. And then when the other brothers leave, he'll come and get him out of the pit and bring him back to his father. "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, that ornamented robe that his father had given him. And they took him and threw him into a pit. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, the oldest of them, said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And the brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and where can I turn? Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the robe taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." And Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters sought to comfort him, but he would not be comforted. And so Joseph is taken off to Egypt, and he starts to find favor. And then we have the wife of a powerful man who manages to get him thrown into jail when he refuses her advances. And in jail, he comes across two men who have strange dreams, and he's able to tell them what those dreams mean. And those dreams turn out to be true. And the one who hears good news says, "I will surely tell the wonders of your ability," and then promptly forgets all about him. And so Joseph languishes in prison until the day when Pharaoh has some disturbing dreams about skinny cows eating up fat cows and shriveled grain eating up plump grain. And none of his wise men know how to interpret the dream. And that's when this one individual remembers that he had said that he would tell about Joseph in his dreams, and he does. Joseph's brought up, and the dream is explained by Pharaoh, and Joseph interprets it. He says, "This is what's going to happen. You've been told by God about a famine that is coming. There will be these good years, and then there will be a terrific famine. And I have a plan. This is what you can do to preserve the life of your people." And it is just as Joseph says. Joseph then becomes second in command of all of Egypt. This boy who had been thrown into a pit, brothers plotting to kill him, brothers who instead sell him to some individuals who take him to Egypt. Let's put it this way. If even half of this happened to you, would you want to forgive your brothers? Would you? No. It's not reasonable to want to forgive people for these horrible things that have happened. So Joseph has risen in power, and the good years came just as he said they would. Joseph makes sure that the granaries are stocked, and then the lean years come, the years of famine. And the famine is widespread, not just in Egypt, but it is widespread. And now Jacob and his remaining sons and his wives and his daughters and his grandchildren are starving. And they say, "In Egypt we hear there is plenty." And so they decide to travel to Egypt in order to see what they can do, to see if there is some way to stave off famine. And who do they encounter? But Pharaoh's second in command. And Joseph recognizes them immediately, but they have no reason to know who he is. After all, he is dressed like a high-ranking Egyptian, quite unlike the teenage boy that they threw into the pit. So Joseph remembers them, but they think he's dead or sold into slavery somewhere. They have no reason to know that the person that they're groveling in front of, just as Joseph had dreamed, is their brother. And that's when we come to today's first lesson. Joseph indeed recognizes his brothers, and he takes pity on them. He does a little trickery to make sure that they have changed. But in the end, he reveals who he is, and he saves them, and he brings them, all of them, his brothers, his father, the entire family, to come live close to him in Egypt. That's how the people land in Egypt. And he forgives them. He forgives them these terrible things that they have done, unforgivable things that they have done, saying, it wasn't really you who sent me here, it was God, and God did this for a reason. God did this in order to preserve life. He's saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that is the story of Joseph and his ability to forgive the unforgivable. And then we see that in our Lord and Savior as well. The one who from the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. In our lessons during Epiphany, we hear about who Jesus is. Who he is revealed in these stories. That Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is forgiveness itself. Jesus is love immeasurable. He calls us to be as he is, to be little Christ, it's sometimes said, to do what he is able to do, even when it seems impossible. And I want to tell you a more modern story about how this can be played out when you're faced with the unforgivable, when you are called to use what has happened to you to be a blessing to the world. And it is the story of Corrie ten Boom. Have you ever read anything that Corrie ten Boom has written? She talks about her life in a concentration camp where she and her family were caught helping Jews during World War II. She watched her sister die in the camp. She, of course, survived, became a writer and a lecturer. And this is what she wrote about one of her experiences as she was lecturing. She said, it was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their wraps. In silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. He came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I've ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from that time on. But they didn't. If there's one thing I learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way. For every time I go to him, he teaches me something else. And then she goes on, talking about forgiveness, talking about how even if she can't forgive, she can do the motion and ask that God step in and do the rest. And that's what we're called to do, to realize that forgiveness is an action, not just an emotion. To realize that we have been forgiven, and therefore we're called on to forgive others. It doesn't mean forgetting, but it means releasing things to God and God's ability to do what God does. And so we can look at our gospel lesson, at the hard things that we're asked to do to others as we would have them do to us, to forgive, to do good, to know that we're asked to do all of these things because God has already done it for us. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Just as you've been forgiven, forgive. Just as you've been blessed, be a blessing. Amen. Our hymn of the day is one that I know well, but ye may not. I'm going to ask Julie to please play it through